Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the way you look, the way you look at us and don't see us in light of our sin. But those of us in Christ, you see your Son's righteousness. Thank you for being kind to us. Help right now as we rally as the people of God, feasting off the word of God, which highlights for us the blessedness of the triune God, makes much of Christ, the Son of God, all this made possible by the Spirit of God. And if all this is done correctly, it will give maximum glory to God. So here we are. Take us, use us, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then I reflect back on my thoughts to see just how far back they go. And one of the earliest memories I have is back when I was in kindergarten. This all too often tendency, not all too often, I don't want to make it seem like I was the man back there, but several times this happened. I think it's just a kindergarten thing. I would see two girls, they would come and one would stop and the other would be sent with a little note. And so she would come and she would tap me and she would say, she like you. And then give me a note. And then I unraveled the note and the note said, I like you. Do you like me? Check the box. Did that happen to anybody else? Yeah, okay, amen. So you know, I'm not just saying I'm something. That's what happens in kindergarten. And it's just funny because another thing that always strikes me is I usually like the one that was sent rather than the sender. I'm like, I don't like her, I like you. it was crazy. However, you know, in much more of a profound way, we are co-laborers with a God who sends us to tell people, I reconcile people, be reconciled. We get a chance to actually go and tell people that I make enemies friends, become a friend of God. And so I think that it's the reason why I took the name ambassador, because somebody said, hey, have more than a name that's catchy. Tell us what you want to do with your microphone. And I stumbled across this passage in 2 Corinthians 5:20, which says that we are Christ's ambassadors, and it's through us that God makes his appeal, telling people, be reconciled to him. I said, that's what I want to do with my microphone. And so today, as we continue in our evangelism series, we actually get to look at a text that tells us about Christ's ambassadors sent to make God's appeal. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this and we're going to recognize that the text will show us that God's ambassadors should make God's appeal mindful of divine accountability and marked by human sensitivity. God's ambassadors should make God's appeal with Christ and the cross as their model and motivation for ministry. God's ambassadors should make the appeal as recipients of reconciliation and then ministers of reconciliation. After all, we have something to give. We have something to offer. Robert Speer, former preacher, said rightly, a man must do one or two things with his religion. He must either give it up or give it away. We have something to give away. Amen? Amen. Why don't we look at the text? 2 Corinthians, beginning with 5, verse 11. God's ambassadors should make God's appeal, being mindful of divine accountability and marked by human sensitivity. 11 to 13. Therefore, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul begins this off by letting you know that he is very keenly aware of the fact that there is divine accountability for God's ambassadors. He's governed by this sense of an ultimate day when he will be brought before God and God will examine his work. This is a judgment. He believes that there is a judgment. The therefore points you back to what he just said in 9 and 10, which is we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul knows that there is a judgment for the believer because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It is not a judgment for condemnation, but it is a judgment of evaluation for commendation. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says it this way, if anyone builds on the foundation, talking about in Christ, with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day, the judgment day, the bema seat. We'll disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. He says the fact that God is going to shine a light and expose my motives, expose my ministry, expose who I am, and put it under the light of his evaluation, it makes me bring my A game when it comes to life, ministry, and being his ambassador. I try to brush my teeth and floss on a regular basis, but you got to see me on a day I'm going to the dentist. I turn up. My flossing game goes up a notch. I get between the cracks, the crevices. I mean, I go in. Look at, we have a little water pick. I'm like, I wonder if I should use that. Looking for whitening strips. I brush extra hard. I swivel and swirl with extra caution. I mean, I know that I'm about to go to the dentist. He's going to put me in this chair. He's going to cock me back. He's going to put this gigantic sun-like light. And it's going to expose what's there. And the dentist knows what should be there and what shouldn't be there. It's something about when you're conscious of the evaluation of somebody who knows what is and what is not, that it makes you respond a certain way. He says, because I know there's a day when God will shine his divine light of evaluation on me, I don't fear condemnation, but I do fear his evaluation. Are you living in light of that day? He says, it's knowing the fear of the Lord. He calls it the fear of the Lord. It's a taking that seriously, and it makes you do something. And in this case, he says, because I take divine accountability seriously, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul believes in persuading people. This is what he does. This is another aspect of being an ambassador or the Christian ministry. Acts 18:4 says, and he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:8, he persuaded people about what to believe. He says he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. Acts 19:26, he would reason with you and try to persuade you to not believe certain things. It says here, not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made without hands are not gods. They were mad at Paul because he persuaded people that idolatry is bad for them and false gods are no gods at all. Eventually, someone got caught on to Paul, King Agrippa. He said, do you believe the prophets, King Agrippa? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I'm on to you. You're trying to make me into a Christian. Question, are you trying to persuade anyone to believe rightly about the kingdom of God? Are you trying to persuade anyone to not believe in idolatry or false gods? Are you trying to persuade anyone to be a Christian? Paul says, in light of that day when God will expose my works and see what is and what is not, I make an appeal with this, and I persuade. He goes on, says, but I'm not just only thinking about what God knows to be true about me and is thinking about me, that I do this with a sense of divine accountability as well as human sensitivity. Watch this. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Paul has his view on God, but he also has his view on man. He has his view on the accountability, but he also is marked by his own personal sensitivity. He aims to please God, but he also strives to persuade men. He doesn't say God is the only one that matters. He doesn't say, I'm just for an audience of one, doesn't matter. I just go in like a wrecking ball and drop that gospel on them. I don't care if I disturb them. I don't care if I ruin the game. I don't care if I'm standing in front of the TV. He says, I submit to God, but I'm sensitive to the human contingent that God has sent me to. He says, God knows us. God knows us. He says, God knows what we are, meaning you know the true me. But then he says, I hope you know. He says, God knows I'm not a charlatan, but I hope you know I'm not a charlatan. God knows that I have integrity, but I hope you know that I have integrity. Earlier in the letter, because this whole letter is about him defending the integrity of his ministry and apostleship, he says it this way, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. He says, I want you to think well of me, even as I want God to think well of me. There's value to integrity and human sensitivity. Here's the alert. People are going to talk about you. They're going to discredit you. They're gonna think that you're foolish. They're gonna think that you're weak. They're gonna think you're unimpressive. He says, look, they'll discredit you based on what you look like or don't look like. Verse 12, we're not commending ourselves. We're giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. They'll say you're crazy. This term, beside ourselves. They said that Jesus' own family said that about him. They thought he had a Messiah complex. So they said, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. In other words, you look like a fool. But you know that the gospel is to some people foolish. And if we go and we proclaim it, we look like fools. The Bible says that the gospel is the weakness of God, which is stronger than the strength of men. But you look weak often when you proclaim it. So I'll give you a great word that we got from our seminary and professor. One of them said this, own the awkwardness, accept the foolishness. If you proclaim the gospel, own it. Some people look foolish. Some people look weak. But he says, if we look bad, it's for God. If we look good, good. Tell people they're not crazy, they're just committed. They're not crazy, they just mean business. They're not out beside themselves. They're just passionate. Maybe like Jim Elliot, we need to be able to stand and say, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. With integrity, laying out the gospel plainly, we offset people's the things that they say about us. Make God's appeal, thinking about divine accountability and marked by human sensitivity. He goes on and says, make God's appeal with Christ and his cross as the model and motivation for our ministry. Look, for the love of Christ controls us, verse 14, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul has already told us that he is moved or motivated by a fear of the Lord, a healthy reverence for the Lord. But now he says, I'm also moved by the love of Christ. This love of Christ, some think, refers to our love for Christ. It's because I love Jesus so much, I will make his appeal for him and I will look foolish for him. And that is a true thing. Christians should love him so much that they're willing to make his appeal and they're willing to look foolish for him. But this is more likely the love that Christ has for us rather than the love that we have for Christ. It's the love that Christ has demonstrated in his cross. He says it's this love that constrains us. It forces us to act. It limits us. It's changed the way we think. He goes on to say, we have concluded this. And in the Greek, it's something that means that he's ran through some calculations in his mind. He's thought about it. He's looked for other options and alternatives. And he's decided, I can do nothing else. The love of Christ demonstrated on his cross compels me to get in and start living like Christ. What did Christ do? He died. He didn't live for himself. He lived sacrificially and selflessly. He died for all. He lived and he died for people who weren't asking for it and didn't deserve it. And he did it so that it would have a certain kind of effect. It would make other people want to live and lay their lives down for the same cause. Oh, the sacrifice of the love of Christ as seen on the cross. It's changed the way we do life and it's changed the way we view life. He says this love, it constrains us. It makes us get in on the love action. It makes us get in on the death action. You know, every now and then you'll see somebody's love and it'll make you have to act. You're sitting around with a bunch of husbands and then one husband all of a sudden shows his love for his wife. Hey, baby, you need anything? Okay, I'll go and get it. And then you sort of sitting there like, man, I guess I should do the same thing. Babe, you need anything? You sure? All right, yeah, I'll go get it. The love constrains you. Husbands getting up and giving their seat to women. You're like, oh, man, you want my seat too? Wives serving their husbands. Hey, baby, you need a plate? I'll fix it for you. Then there's always some, like, woman that doesn't want to follow suit, you know. Get his plate. You get your own plate. Let him get his own plate. But then that love is just circulating. So then she's like, you want a plate too? I'll get it. The love constrains you to love in like manner. He says when we see the cross and Christ's willingness to die, it makes us say, maybe we should die too. No, we've calculated and concluded we must. We can't do life the same. We do it differently. Ever since we saw Christ take life and lay it down, we now can't live for ourselves anymore. We now can't live for the paycheck anymore. We now can't live based on who we like and who we don't like anymore. He says, one died for all, therefore all died. Too much theology in here. But let's just look at this. Anytime the Bible stresses the allness of God, not always, but many times, the allness is to let you know it's universally applicable. That I don't care where you're from or who you are, what Christ has done is relevant. So when he calls you to respond to it, it's a genuine offer. Christ died a sufficient death for all. And it says, and he died, but with particular impact or import. It says he died for all that those who live might no longer live. So it goes from the universal sufficiency of the death to the particular efficacy of it. Big word for the particular impact of it, and that is, but those who are made alive by this sacrificial death, they do something with this death that's different than people who reject this death, who reject this sacrifice. Christ died that those who are brought alive would have an example of what it means to lay their life down, even if they look foolish. I like the story of William Borden, who was a missionary back in the 18 to 1900s. He was the son of a millionaire. He was the heir apparent to a mega business operation, his father. His father wanted him to be a great businessman like him. But after high school, he got a trip to go around the world before he buckled down and gave his life to business. And when he went around the world, he saw so much hurt and so much need in the plight of man that he was broken, and he said to his father, I want to give my life to missions. His father was angry at him. In the back of his Bible, he wrote two words. Borden wrote, no reserves. Well, he says, he enlisted in school, went to Yale, and during his time, he became known for a person that was always around the downtrodden, always around the outcast. I mean, the whole school was impacted. They estimate that about 1,000 of the 1,300 students joined a ministry that he started. After graduation, he desired to reach Muslims in China in particular. He says, I know what I want to do. I want to reach Muslims in China. So he gave himself to that cause. And again, his parents thought that he was wasting his life. They wrote him out of the will, and he wrote in the back of his Bible, no retreat. No reserves, no retreat. Well, he was on his way to the mission field. So he stopped off at Egypt for language training. And it was in Egypt that he caught spinal meningitis. William Borden died at 25 years old, never making it to the place that he had sacrificed so much to get. People would look at him and say, was this all a waste? But in the back of his Bible, it was found under no reserves, no retreat, feebly written, no doubt because of the impact of the spinal meningitis, was the last two words, no regrets, no regrets. He had made the calculation and said, based on the Christ who died for all, so that those who end up living based on that death, they would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was resurrected for them. How you living today? Are you living for you, or are you living for the Lord Jesus? He says, we don't do life the same. We do life differently. He says, and we don't view life the same. We view it differently because Jesus' death changes everything. Verse 16, from now on, see, there's a from now on when you come to this understanding. I know what it was, but from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The death of Christ ushered in what we call the new covenant. The death and the resurrection of Christ ushered in a new era. Things were one way before Jesus, and they've been new ever since Jesus resurrected and sent the Spirit. Oh, now, I don't know how far back you go, but there was a time when cell phones and long-distance call was a headache. I don't know if y'all remember that. Based on your plan, the old plans, you had to worry about when you were calling, who you were calling. Was it after 7? Was it before 9? Was it on weekdays or was it on weekends? Peak hours? Was it not peak hours? Is it incoming because those are free? Is it outgoing because those costs? Are you roaming? I mean, it was a headache. You get your bill, you were like, I knew I was roaming. I can't believe it. Man, you know, people would call you, you know, you would call somebody and say, hey, call me back because it's free if you call me. You had to go through all these hoops, and then you get a bill, and you like, how did I charge? Oh, but then in the new era, they introduced plans. Hey, unlimited. Unlimited. Instead of worrying about who you're calling, when you're calling, where you're calling, why you're calling, they say, get this plan and then pick up the phone and just call. Oh, aren't you glad we don't go back to the days where we had to jump through all the hoops? He says, the old has passed. Behold, you know, that's one of those like, get excited. Behold, the new has come. You know, the old has passed away is in a tense in Greek that means definitively at a moment, the old passed. But new, all things become new, is in a tense that says it happened in an instant, but it has ongoing. It's becoming new, even as it is new. Oh, that's good news today. Oh, it says before Christ in the Old Testament, it was all based on externals. You had to jump through a lot of hoops and hope that the stars would line up for you. Oh, man, who's your daddy? What clan are you from? What tribe are you from? Were you firstborn or were you the secondborn? Are you circumcised? How about on the 8th day? Aha, I got you. Do you observe this day? Do you observe that day? Do you eat this or don't you eat that? Oh, that was the old day. But in Christ, it says no longer is it based on these externals. How much you make? What's your skin color? Who's your daddy? It's only who's your daddy. It's only are you in Christ? And if you're in Christ, old things have passed away, new creation. Galatians 6:15 says it this way. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Are you a new creation? That's the question. If you're not a Christian in here, you're still doing things the old way. You're thinking that you have to do the right things and not do the wrong things, and you hope God's going to work it all out at the end. But in Christ, if you're in him, the Bible says new creation, and in the new covenant, it's just being in him, you inherit all of the blessings. Golden mouth preacher Chrysostom, we don't hear from him much, so I figured I'd throw that in. You know what I'm saying? Aha, Marita. He says it this way: behold, a new soul, for it was cleansed, and also a new body, and a new worship, and new promises, and covenant, and life, and table, and dress. All things absolutely new if you're in Christ. For instead of the Jerusalem below, we have received the mother city, which is above. And instead of a material temple, we have seen a spiritual temple. Instead of tables of stone, fleshy tables. Instead of circumcision, baptism. Instead of the manna, the Lord's body. Instead of water from a rock, blood from his side. Instead of Moses and Aaron's rod, the cross. Instead of the promised land, the kingdom of heaven. Instead of 1,000 priests, one high priest. Instead of a lamb without understanding, we get a spiritual lamb. Oh, are you in the new? Isn't this new? Behold, if anyone is in Christ, we don't do life the same. If anyone is in Christ, we don't view life the same. And we don't view people the same. We view people differently. Look what he says. From now on, we regard no one according to the externals, the flesh, the worldly standards. He says, we don't even regard Christ that way, though we used to. Interestingly enough, Jesus had half-brothers. They didn't believe on him when they were on earth, but afterwards they did, and two of them wrote scripture. But you know, in scripture, when they signed their names, none of them identified themselves as the brother of Jesus. James calls himself the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could have said little brother of Jesus Christ, but he didn't. He said servant. We no longer relate to him like that's according to the flesh. Jude, he says, I'm the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say, he says the brother of James and the servant of Jesus. Look at that. He said, we no longer just relate to people according to the flesh. He says, we no longer relate to Jesus according to the flesh. So in other words, your Savior is not a Jewish carpenter. That was in his flesh. He's the resurrected King of Kings on the throne. That's how we relate to the Lord Jesus. And he says, and we relate to each other differently, because if you're in Christ, you're new and you don't get related to according to the flesh. I was at a conference, and in the conference, there was a whole lot of us and y'all talk at the conference. And guess what? I was confused. I was like, is anybody going to talk about the us and the y'all in Christ? Because all the us and all the y'all is ethnic us and ethnic y'all. I said, and it's not that there's not true that there's an ethnic us and an ethnic y'all, and God is the maker of ethnicity and it's beautiful. It's just we've gathered together in Christ. Is anybody going to talk about usness and y'allness, meaning us who are in Christ? I had an issue with it. If anyone is in Christ, we stop dealing with people strictly by the earthly. We start dealing with them by, are you in Christ? Then it's us. Are you in Christ? We're the y'all. This newness must be stewarded and it must be heralded. And so he says, not only do you make your appeal with divine accountability in mind, with human sensitivity in your heart, not only do you do it with Christ and his cross as the motivation and the model for your ministry, but make God's appeal as ambassadors who have been recipients of reconciliation and then become participants in the ministry of reconciliation. 18 to 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I only have a few minutes, but let's just walk through this rich portion of scripture. Five times reconciliation shows up in these verses. 13 times in the whole New Testament, and they're usually done by Paul. Paul was particularly interested in the reconciliation aspect of all this, which is from God. All this is from God, he says. Reconciliation is from God. Salvation is from God. As they rightly say, the only thing we add to or bring to the table, and when it comes to salvation, is the sin from which we need to be saved from. He says, reconciliation, five times. All this is from God. Now let me tell you about the God. He's the author and the finisher of this reconciliation. It says it's from God. He is the initiator of it. It says God was in Christ reconciling. He was doing the reconciling. He wasn't waiting for us to get right. He wasn't waiting for us to make peace. He made the peace and he did the reconciling. God initiated it. He says reconciliation is accomplished by Christ. That is, God was in Christ, or God in Christ, through Christ, did reconciling to a world that was enemies with him. He's the one. Reconciliation is offered courtesy of ambassadors sent by Christ, by God, excuse me. And then the ambassadors go with a message and proclaim the message, be reconciled to God. Do you see it? Do you see that God gets all the glory for what we're talking about here today? He says, now, the marvel is that he would let you take the note to people and say, he reconciles. The love of Christ makes me say, he must love people like you because he reconciles people like you. Here's the message, be reconciled. We are Christ's ambassadors. The ambassador is summoned by the sovereign, serves the sovereign, is supplied the message by the sovereign. We don't make it up. We don't survey the land and try to come up with something that's catchy. We have an ambassador to the UN, Nikki Haley, doing a wonderful job. And every time she sits in the seat at the UN, she just flips the pages and she just says what she's been told to say. You know, God says, just tell them. Just tell them. John Stott says it this way. We steward the words of God. We herald the acts of God. Tell them what God has done in Christ. Tell them what God has done. As ambassadors, make God's appeal. Appeal. Tell them to consider the judgment, that all must stand before God in judgment. Tell them to consider the cross, that it's at the cross that love and wrath show up. God has to pour out wrath on sinners, but because of his love, he will substitute and he has poured out his wrath on Christ and he has forgiven sinners. Tell them to consider the appeal, a summons, not just an invitation. Be reconciled. It's not, do you want to be reconciled? Will you please be reconciled? I like one preacher, Artaxerdia, who says, hey, the gospel, we keep calling it an invitation, and there's invitation in it, but it's more like a summons. He says, an invitation you can decline and no problem, but a summons you can't. Be reconciled. Christ is the only one who died. Christ is the only one who died that those who are sinners could be made friends with God. This newness must be heralded. It must be told. What will we tell them? And so in our few remaining minutes, here's what we tell them. Simply what he says in verse 21, which is hard to grasp. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ is sinless. Just like the lambs had to be without spot or blemish, Jesus Christ came to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, so he couldn't have any himself. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? And that's as a grown man. Jude and James, who knew him as a kid, could have said, I mean, you should have seen him when we were growing up. I mean, but he got it together, though. I got to give it to him. No, no one could ever condemn him of sin. Hebrews says he makes a great high priest because he had no sins of his own that he had to handle before he tried to handle ours. He made him who knew no sin. In the Bible, no is intimacy. It's knowing it experientially. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to sin. Come on, you know what I'm saying, Jesus. Jesus says, I don't know what you're saying when it comes to sin. I know everything about a human experience except sin. And yet he became sin. Not a sinner, he became sin. And what we really believe is it's more like that he became the one who took on the wrath that you pour out on sin. Jesus Christ became sin. It's like having a pillow and making it the person you wish you could punch in the eye. You're like, oh, here you are, Bob. Bang. You're Bob today, and you just hit the pillow because you've made the pillow Bob so that you could deal with Bob like you wish you could deal with the, you deal with the pillow like you wish you could deal with Bob. God poured out his wrath that we deserved on Jesus Christ so that he could pour out righteousness on the sinner who would trust in Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that good news? This is what you can tell when you make God's appeal. Be reconciled to a God who reconciles sinners. How does he do it? It says he does it by not counting people's sins against them, but counting our sins on Christ and then dealing with him like the sin is there. IDC, make God's appeal. As his ambassadors, make God's appeal. I close in the words of my favorite preacher, at least one of them, Charles Spurgeon. Make God's appeal. Make passionate appeals. Listen to Spurgeon. What earnestness our theme deserves. We have to tell of an earnest Savior, an earnest heaven, and an earnest hell. How earnest we ought to be when we remember that in our work, we have to deal with souls that are immortal, with sin that is eternal in its effects, with partying that is infinite, and with terrors and joys that last forever and ever. Make passionate appeals. Make prayerful appeals. Spurgeon says, pray the Lord to save your hearers, and then drive at them as though you could save them yourself. Trust in God and then employ such logical arguments as may convince the judgment, such empathetic appeals as may touch the heart, so that if effect depends upon causes, you may see them produced, God's hand being with you. Make prayerful appeals and then make continuous appeals because it doesn't always work the first time. Keep to the gospel. More and more and more. Give the people Christ and nothing but Christ. Satiate them, even though some of them should say that you also nauseate them. At every meal, set out the salt without prescribing how much. If they do not like it, give them all the more of it. For this is according to your Lord's mind. We are Christ's ambassadors, sent to make God's appeal. Make it. Eye on divine accountability with that human sensitivity. Christ and his cross is our model and motivation for the ministry. Make God's appeal as recipients of reconciliation and as participants of the message of reconciliation. Amen? Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. If there's anyone who's not a believer in here, stir their hearts, arouse their affections for the Lord Jesus. Pull them into what we bask in on a regular. Thank you for reminding us of these things through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.